faith is obviously a critical element of the Christian life. After all, Scripture tells us by grace we've been saved through faith, and also we've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us, and the life we now live in the flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. That's from Galatians 2:20, of course. Therefore, it's vital that we understand faith. Now, I've described faith in this place a couple of different ways. I've told you that faith is intellectual assent, heartfelt conviction, and action. That's one way we can think of faith. I've told you that faith is knowing the character of God and resting in that. Yet, as we're going to see today, these brief descriptions are not exhaustive, and indeed, there are many facets of faith that we have yet to discuss. In Luke 17:1-10, Jesus, once again, is turning his attention to his disciples. These words that we're going to read must be taken in light of the context of the things Christ has just said to the Pharisees. Therefore, in light of that, we find Jesus is warning his disciples, teaching them about forgiveness, faith, and fidelity. Luke 17:1-10 says, "And he said to his disciples, it cannot be omitted that stumbling blocks will not come, but woe to the person through whose agency they come. It is profitable for him if a millstone is hung around his neck and he has been hurled into the sea, than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be taking heed to yourselves. If your brother commits an act of sin, reprove him at once, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he commits a sin against you 7 times a day, and 7 times a day returns to you saying, I repent, forgive him." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." The Lord said, "If you had a faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you would say in that case to the sycamore tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now who of you, having a slave who is plowing or tending a flock of sheep, who having come out of the field will say to him, having arrived, go at once and have your meal? But will he not rather say to him, prepare at once something in order that I may have my dinner, and having properly attired yourself for serving me, wait on me until I eat and drink, and after these things you will eat and drink. He does not thank the slave because he did these things which were commanded, does he? Thus also, as for you, whenever you do all the things which have been commanded, you say, we are slaves who, because we have done nothing more than that which was commanded us, are not deserving of any meritorious mention. We have done that which we ought to have done." Heavenly Father, I pray your blessing as we look at this portion of Luke's gospel. I pray that your Holy Spirit will empower me to speak the things that I have been impressed upon by your Spirit. And I pray that your Holy Spirit will likewise minister to each person in the room today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Forgiveness, faith, and fidelity. It's interesting that in this first portion here, Jesus is talking about something we've talked about before, the scandalon. And the stumbling block or the scandalon was, actually in the Greek what it is, it's the trigger to a trap. And if you've ever set a mouse trap, you know what I'm talking about. That's the trigger. Something that stumbles upon that trigger is going to get trapped. And if it's a person trying to set the trap, they're going to snap their finger, or it's the mouse who's going to meet his demise. But the stumbling block is this thing that causes someone to be entrapped. It's the trigger. It's the thing that causes them to fall into the sin, if you will, fall into this trap. And Jesus said that those things will come, those temptations, those circumstance, as we would call them as human beings, are going to happen. There's nothing that we can do about that. It's just the way things are in this particular day and age. But what we need to realize is that we are supposed to make sure we are not the ones who are doing this. The paradox, by the way, is that Jesus uses this. Obviously, the Lord uses this in our life. We always refer to Romans 8, but it's not the only place that we learn that all things are used by God to make us more like Jesus Christ. And yet, the paradox is further complicated by the fact that even though those are used for good, the person who is that trigger, the one who puts that trigger out there, is still responsible for what they do. So we can't say, as Paul was accused of saying, well, let's sin that grace may abound. We can't say that. And that's what's hard for us to grasp, I think, as human beings. We want to have things a lot more clear to us or more understandable, but we can't do that. So let's just move on from there and not worry about that point, but recognize that anyone who is acting as a scandalon, as that trigger, is responsible for what they do, to stumble someone into sin. So Jesus says, woe to him. through whom they come. Now, in the case of the unregenerate, it's their nature. They're going to do things that they may not even consider, although some of them, some of the things they do, they will know and they will recognize as wrong, but they're not going to worry about it, really. That if they are the trigger to get you into sin. When I was a kid, I think I must have been 5 years old. I don't know, 5 or 6 years old. And I've told the story before, I think. But we lived in Wenatchee, Washington. And the next door neighbor was an older boy. He must have been 8. And he had his parents' cigarettes one day. And he invited me to go up on the hill. We lived out kind of on the edge of town a little bit. And he invited me to go up on the hill with him and to try smoking a cigarette. He was placing before me a scandalon. A trigger. Well, I stumbled and tripped over that trigger and fell into the trap and tried a cigarette, but I just blew on it. I didn't know how to smoke a cigarette. So I thought, we've got to make smoke, so we lit this thing. I just blew on that thing until it burned up, and that was my first experience with tobacco, but that was a scandalon. I felt terrible, of course, you know, how kids do, and I must have confessed to my parents at some point, but that's the kind of thing we're talking about. That's kind of a funny example, I suppose. But that is a scandalon. That is a trigger. And the unregenerate, they don't care about it. They figure, well, stumble this person into sin. A lifelong tobacco habit will ensue because of this scandal that we've placed before this poor child. But that's the way they are. The unregenerate don't see a problem with that. No, the other side of the coin is the saved folk, people who are believers, are likewise, Jesus is warning against that. Remember, he's talking to his disciples, and he's just talked to the Pharisees, and the whole context here is we see the flow as we go back a little bit. The Pharisees were upset about Jesus fellowshipping with these sinners and tax gatherers, and when we bring it all down to this point, what Christ is saying is that those Pharisees are sticking their foot out and causing these tax gatherers and sinners to stumble. They're a trigger for their stumbling. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, don't you be like that. Don't you be likewise a stumbling block that will cause the tax gatherers, the sinners, or your brothers and sisters, anybody who comes into the faith, or anybody who is considering coming into the faith, if you will, you just to speak humanly. Don't be like that. That would be a major failure on the part of the believer. Now, we have looked before at, I believe we did, at Matthew 18, where Jesus speaks very pointedly about causing a little one to fall away. And we said that a little one is anyone who is in Christ, because we're all little ones to one degree or another. We should be growing more little as time goes by, because should be becoming more like Jesus Christ, thinking less of ourselves and more of the other person. And that's a lifelong process, but we should be growing more little. And Jesus, we've already seen, has talked about this. And so when he talks about causing a little one to scandalize, to stumble, he's referring not to just children, that's included, but he's referring to anyone who's in Christ. And so he says, this is a major problem. If you are doing this, it would be better to have a millstone around your neck. It's to be thrown into the sea, because this would be evidence either that you're not born again, or it's evidence of a major failing in your life, that you are a scandal monger, in the sense of that you are the one who's setting these triggers out there. Whether you realize it or not, if you're doing something in your life that is causing this scandal, this stumbling block, you're in bad shape. Now, again, the Lord uses these things. He uses them for his purpose, but that doesn't mean we can say, well, the Lord will use it. I can go ahead and do whatever I want. And I'm not going to get into a lot of detail about, you know, some people would say, well, it'd be a scandal for, you know, Paul says that I won't drink wine or eat meat if it caused someone to stumble. And he's talking about kind of the same thing. But that idea is misused sometimes, because there's some folks who just are pharisaical. I was going to say prissy, but I don't know if that's the right word. They're offended by things, not because it causes them to stumble, but because they have a very legalistic a code that they want everyone to follow. And so if they see someone who's doing something that is outside that code, you don't smoke, drink, nor chew, nor run with them that do. Well, Jesus did. And so the Pharisees were those who were stumbling, but not because of a scandal, not because of a trigger that Jesus was setting, but because of their own stupid legalistic code. So we're not talking about that. We're talking about folks who are doing things that are wrong, not just legalistically considered out of line, but doing things that are wrong and causing people to trip over that and fall into some kind of sin. Now, the example that Paul would use is someone who has the spiritual maturity to eat food that's been sacrificed to idols, and there's someone who doesn't, because they think of an idol as being somehow a rival to Christ in the sense of a powerful rival. It's only a rival for affections. It wasn't supposed to ever be considered anything other than that. It isn't. But the person who eats food sacrificed to an idol, Paul says, knowing that there's no big deal, can cause someone who is weak in the faith to stumble. And that's what he's talking about. Because then they'd fall into sin. They'd eat that food, say, well, I guess it's okay. And then they'd fall back into the patterns of the old life. Because most of the time that food was eaten in the, if it wasn't in the marketplace, they'd actually go to the temple and eat it there. And so Paul says, don't do that. That's what he means when he says, don't drink wine, don't eat meat, don't do anything that is connected to this old lifestyle that will cause somebody to stumble back into it and then be lost, because they're just fresh and new in the Christian faith, and they get back into this and they say, well, you know, all my friends are still here, and pretty soon they fall away from the faith. And that's what Paul's talking about. Jesus has the same idea in mind, and he says it would be better for anyone who's causing this to have a millstone tied around their neck and to be tossed into the sea. Moulos onikos, it means a millstone of a donkey. In other words, it's a great big millstone that is not turned by a woman with a pestle or something of that sort, but it's a big on a turntable where they have a hole in it, and they're pouring the grain in there, and it's caught between these two stones, and it's being ground out. That's the kind of millstone we're talking about. So big that it takes a donkey to turn it. And that hole where you pour the grain would be very convenient for putting a rope through, tying it around your neck, and throwing it into the water. And that's a very gruesome death, isn't it? That'd be terrible. I mean, drowning of any kind would be terrible, but that would be horrible. Wow, I'm kind of surprised that Jesus, the meek and mild Christ, would use such a gruesome example. Not really. I'm not surprised at all. Because this is a very difficult, very horrible thing for a Christian to do. I don't think he's speaking literally. I'm not saying that if Christ is telling us, I mean that, if we've caused him to stumble, we should go search out a big rock and do ourselves. And he's using hyperbole. He does that a lot. Jesus wants to drive home a point, and the point is that what I am telling you is of utmost importance, that you need to be sure that you are not among those who are causing this kind of scandal. Now, I've talked about Matthew 18. I won't read the whole thing, but I do want to touch on this very briefly, where he talks about if you cause a little one who believes in me to stumble or to sin, better if the millstone are hung around your neck. Verse 8 and 9 is what I want to look at today, just to reinforce the words of Christ here. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. Better for you to enter into life lame or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, cast it from you. Better to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Now again, Jesus uses this kind of terms, uses these kind of examples, not because he wants us to literally do that. Some first early century church, I shouldn't say first century, but second, third century, I don't remember the name now, but who took some of these words literally and made himself a eunuch for the sake of the kingdom, literally. Christ doesn't ask us to do that, but he tells us to be very aware of how important this issue is. If you're causing people to stumble, it would be better for you to take a long walk off a short pier with a heavy weight in your pocket. That's one way we might say it. In other words, take heed. Be very careful. Be alert. In verse 3, if you see your friend going wrong, correct him. If he responds, forgive him. Be alert. Take heed. Now, we read in Leviticus chapter 19 how we're supposed to rebuke a brother. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor, and you shall not bear sin because of him. And we said before that to not rebuke, to let somebody go down that path, is to share in that sin. Because in this case, what Jesus is saying is that if you see somebody else who's setting a trigger, they put a stumbling block out there, maybe they're not even totally aware of what they're doing, you rebuke them. don't say, well, you know, each to their own. I mean, I don't want to get involved. I don't even hardly know the guy. I mean, I don't want to. No, I'll talk to him. Maybe if it turns out bad, I'll write him a letter. Jesus says, no. Take heed to yourself. If your brother is causing a possible scandal on, if he's setting a trigger, you need to step right up to the bat and say, hey, cut that out. Whatever you're doing here, whatever this is, there's no grounds for this. Don't do that. This is wrong. And then be prepared, I would imagine, that you should also do this, to show from Scripture why that's a wrong thing. And I don't have an example in my mind off the top of my head. I should have jotted something down. But the idea, of course, is that from Scripture you can say what you're doing is wrong. It will cause other people to stumble. It may not be tempting you to fall into sin, but it's going to cause other folks to trip up, and they'll fall into sin because of it. Stop doing that. Don't do that. I'm rebuking you in the name of the Lord. So don't stumble by letting your brother continue in this. That's what Jesus is saying here. He's talking about not only keeping your brother from causing the scandal, but also you would be causing scandal if you don't stop him. You see what I'm saying? In other words, you'd be part of the problem. Don't you let him stumble or cause a stumbling block. Don't let him stumble either. And don't you stumble or be a cause of a stumbling block. Don't let this continue. Admonish. And in the Greek, it's to charge severely or sharply. It's not just a, hey, maybe have you thought about that? Is that a good choice? I don't know. No, it's, hey, that's wrong. Sharply admonish someone. You are doing wrong. And you probably won't have too many friends after that, but that's okay, because we're trying to keep people from stumbling into eternal ruin. And in God's economy, I don't understand exactly how this works. I've studied this for 25 years, but the truth is that a person who is stumbling over a scandalon of this sort, who is heading towards the faith, may never make it. Now, from the human perspective, we say, well, it's because of that scandal. From God's perspective, I'm not going to go there today. It's another long discussion about God's sovereignty and how things always work out according to His will. There's no question about that. But from a human perspective and from the way that God views things, that person who sets that stumbling block, that trigger, is responsible for that other person who didn't make it to the faith. So we want to be sure and be on top of this and say, We will not tolerate scandal, this trigger. Well, if you rebuke someone of that sort, they see them laying out a trigger, they repent. Okay, hey, you're right. I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done that. I didn't realize that. Let me retract that statement. Let me stop doing whatever I'm doing that might cause people to stumble. And thank you. I won't do it again. And half hour later, you see him doing something else. Hey, cut that out. What are you doing? Stop. No, please. This is a scandal. This will cause... Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't realize that. Let me retract that statement. Stop what I'm doing. And that happens 7 times in a day. Jesus says you keep on forgiving. Now, the other side of this, of course, is that you've rebuked him 7 times. You see what I'm saying? Because there is no forgiveness. There is no... This pattern doesn't continue unless you're bringing rebuke 7 times a day. Does it? That's the hard part. Of course... Jesus, when he says 7 times, he's just using that as a full number. If he's sinning 7 times against you in the sense that he's causing this scandal, if this is repeated 7 times over throughout the day, you just keep, and again, this is, we don't need to take this literally. It might be over a month, might be over a year, might be in 5 minutes. The point is that you are rebuking, and then there's an asking for forgiveness that you receive that forgiveness. But what I think we miss sometimes is that it requires that rebuke. You've got to have the rebuke in order for the rest of this to take place. Again, we're not limiting this to 7 times, but the point is that it's critical that we nip this scandal on in the bud. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. Proverbs 10:12, 1 Peter 4:8. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. Love will cover a multitude of sins. It doesn't mean that you cover it up. It means that you, in this case, if you're loving that brother, you rebuke them and you stop that thing from happening. So you're covering over the sin in that sense. You are maybe, shall we say, if you want to use the example, you're burying that scandal on. You're burying that trigger so it can't be tripped over. But if you love the person, you're going to continue to rebuke. and rebuke and rebuke, and then forgive when there is true repentance. It's not sloppy love. That's not what we're talking about. We're just kind of, you know, whatever. Because as I've said before, improper love will confirm someone in sin. We need to be rebuking plainly and pointedly. And there is a real element of self-sacrifice here, isn't there? I know there is for me. It's easy to point out people's wrongs when they offend us, and if we know them pretty well. That's not what Jesus is talking about. It's more difficult to point out someone's wrong when we know that they're going to be offended, or think they might be. And it's not so much about us personally, it's just something that we think, well, I guess I got to jump right in there. And here's where we're starting to talk about faith. Because to do what I'm talking about right now requires a level of faith, and that's what we're going to be developing as we go on this. That's why the sermon is titled Facets of Faith. This isn't a sloppy love, it's real. It is a matter of self-sacrifice to rebuke and then to forgive and to continue doing that. The point I want you to see in this first section is that stumbling blocks will come. The scandalon, the trigger, is a very serious issue. And we have a responsibility to do something about it. If it's in our own life, of course, we've got to be willing to receive rebuke, but we need to watch our own selves. No question about that. But we need to have the faith to rebuke a brother as well, a brother or sister. And the faith to forgive someone who's truly repentant. Why is that faith? We'll be talking about that in a little bit here, a little bit more detail. But it's also going to require us to be able to identify what a scandalon, what a trigger or stumbling block is. Again, if we have some dumb legalistic, and I say dumb because I just, you know, having been in and around the church for almost 50 years now, sounds weird to say that, almost 50 years. But anyway, having been around that, I've seen all species of legalism, all kinds of legalism, and you know, from one end of the spectrum to the other. We don't need to try and develop a legalistic attitude. We need to know the Word of God to be able to identify what is a stumbling block. Then have the courage, which is really faith, to act, and the wisdom to act as the Lord would have us to act. Well, the next thing the apostles, when they hear all this, they say, well, Lord, increase our faith. Because this sounds pretty, I think they understood far more than we usually do when we read this. They understood, well, you're talking about rebuke and forgiveness and all kind of stuff, and the ability to understand what is going on here. Lord, we need faith. Give us some faith. Apostles came up and they said to the master, give us more faith. But the master said, you don't need more faith. It's not a matter of more, it's a matter of understanding here. Faith, as I've said before, is intellectual assent, conviction, and action. I've said that it is resting in the Lord, knowing Him and resting in Him. But faith is something that is always given to us. Romans 12:3, we'll be coming back to this passage. I say, through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. By the way, it doesn't mean that you got two-thirds of a cup and you got one-fourth and you've got two-and-a-half cups of faith. It doesn't mean that. It just means everyone's been given some faith, is what he says. That's all. He's not trying to say that we have a certain differing measures of faith. That's not the point. Because I don't think we do, actually. Faith is faith. It's not something that you can measure out. The apostles misunderstood when they said increase our faith. Because it wasn't a matter of needing more faith. It's not a less or more issue here. It's a matter of understanding, as we're going to see. So each one is dealt a measure of faith. And the point I'm making is it's given us. By grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. And I mean the faith is what Paul is talking about here. It's a gift of God, not works, lest anyone should boast. Philippians 1:29, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake. So it's granted to believe in Christ. Faith is given. Therefore, since we're surrounded so by so great a cloud of witnesses, Hebrews 12, looking to Jesus, verse 2, the author and finisher of our faith. So faith is always a gift. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and comes from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation of shadow of turning, James 1:17. Faith is a gift. We can't generate it. We can't get really, you know, clench our teeth and our fists and say, I'm going to have faith, and when I'm confronted with this issue, I'm going to believe. We can't do that. It's faith is given. And what I want you to understand is that it's not given by measure in the sense that I got a little bit and that guy has a lot more. That's not what the Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches that faith is something that you have or do not have, and it's a matter of understanding is really the issue here. So when the apostles say this, they're looking at what Jesus is saying, this watching over somebody, their brothers in the Lord, their forgiveness. It's just too much. If the scandal is so serious, if this trigger issue is so serious, whatever it might be, then how can we be equal to the task, they're saying? How can we know? How can we know what to do? How can we have the courage to confront? Now, someone like Peter, he wouldn't have any trouble, at least initially, confronting those he saw as underlings. And I think he did see the rest of the apostles as beneath him until things changed, and then he didn't feel that way. Obviously, the Lord worked that out of him. But it's different when you're around folks who you're just not maybe that comfortable confronting. So the apostles are saying, we need faith. We're inadequate to rebuke, let alone forgive. We're inadequate to understand. And so the Lord, when he says, if you had faith as a mustard seed, amount is not the issue, just a kernel of faith. Either you have it or you don't. Then you have enough. Having it is all you need. Understanding is the issue. Because faith is to rely on the Lord God, is to believe in him and to trust him. That's really what faith is. These definitions I've given you are just telling us about certain aspects of faith, but we haven't exhausted, as I said in the introduction, the definition of faith by using these quick catchphrases, these little sentences that just are, you know, kind of an easy to remember. But faith is reliance on God. Faith isn't presumptuous. It doesn't say, well, you know, and this is one thing, you know, in the charismatic world, you just kind of say it or name it and claim it. Or as we used to say, blab it and grab it. You that's supposed to be faith. It's just very presumptuous. It's, you know, kind of whatever you're going to do. That's not it at all. It's knowing the Lord and resting in him. It's not presumption, but it's submission. And it's not relying on what other people have done and saying, well, I have to do that too. That's not the guide. Real faith is given by God, and it is specific to the task. Real faith is always present, and it opens a specific door to the task. Think of it this way. You've got the car with the gas in the tank, and it's ready to roll, but you don't go someplace until you have a place to go. So you got the faith, but you don't exercise that faith until the Lord opens that door for you to exercise the faith. And now, I'm not talking about their daily faith. It takes faith to walk through every single day. But in the case of rebuking and forgiving, you've got the gas, you've got the car, you've got the ignition in the key in the ignition. And when the Lord says, rebuke that brother, then you've got the faith to go ahead and do it. And say, you know, you're doing wrong here. Romans 12, 3 through 8, for I say through the grace, and I've read part of this already, I'll read this again. I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. There's faith in action there. But to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith, for as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Not that I've got a lot of faith or a little faith, but what door has opened? That's really the point here. It's not, do you have four cups of faith or just a half a cup? Or ministry, let it use it in our ministry. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, showing mercy with cheerfulness. But you do so in proportion or in relationship to faith, is what he's saying here. So it's not that you're given a measure of faith and the Lord says, okay, I've got a basket of faith here, and oh, I see something I need done. Oh, here's somebody. Here, I'll throw that faith down. Oh, they missed. How about this guy? Oh, he got it. Go do that. No, it's not that at all. There's a basket of faith that each of us has, if you will, that is always full. And when we're confronted with a situation, faith opens the door, opens our eyes to the circumstance, and we walk through that door and do what we're called to do. So the Lord says, if you have faith for tearing up a tree, a mulberry tree, sycamore tree, however it's translated, throwing it, he's not saying we should go out looking for trees to tear up. It's if the Lord says, tear up a tree. Now, that's just an example. The reason it's an example, the commentators, I think I read this, that it, the tree that was in question had a very extensive root system, and the idea was it would be very hard to pull up. I don't know, who cares? It doesn't really matter. Any tree is going to be hard to pull up by the roots, wouldn't it be? He couldn't do that. The Lord's simply saying that you have what it takes. If the Lord says do this, then you walk in obedience and do it. That's all it is. It's just basically a faith is not, it's not the principle isn't tear up trees, but the principle is to hear and to obey. Real faith assumes obedience. In Acts 6, 7, I think it is, it says that many priests became obedient to the faith. Paul says to in his letters that there's a need for obedience to the faith. And faith comes with responsibility to exercise Christ's likeness according to the faith that we've been given. So guarding against scandalon, against this trigger for temptation into falling into sin, requires faith. We need to submit to what the scripture says are the behavioral expectations. You're supposed to act this way. Faith allows us to do that. Faith is trusting the Lord. Faith is resting in the Lord. Faith is saying that this is where my life is centered, right here. We tend to think of faith as some kind of a spooky belief system or a measure of belief that we can suddenly do something that we wouldn't otherwise do. Like, you know, raise somebody from the dead. But you know why someone would be raised from the dead if that were to happen? It's because the Lord said, raise them from the dead. And faith says, okay, I'll do it. I mean, it's not me. I'm just doing what I'm told to do. I'm not suggesting we should go around looking for people to raise from the dead. In context is, go rebuke that brother. Me? Yeah, you. You have the faith because you're in the Lord. Go do it. Well, okay, I'm going to walk in obedience. Stop doing what you're doing. And if they biff you and knock you on your hind end, well, that was an act of faith anyway. And hopefully by faith your nose will be straightened out. The point is not that faith tears up trees, but that faith is an issue of submission. Faith to confront that brother. Faith to continue to forgive in wisdom. All these things are aspects of faith. And it is daily applied to specific tasks. Everything we do as Christians must be in faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. So if you go do something like read your Bible apart from faith, which as a Christian would be kind of difficult to do, but we can abandon faith and say, well, I'm going to do this in my own strength. That wouldn't be pleasing to the Lord, even if we're doing something, quote, good, unquote. It takes courage to step out in this obedience. It's not more faith we need, but it's more understanding we need, because the faith is already there. Our job is to do what's expected of us and to be living that. That's living in faith. Well, let's continue here. Let's wrap it up. The last thing we see is fidelity, which is faithfulness or to be trustworthy. And the Lord tells this parable of a small farmer, and He talks about the servant. Now, I think the better translation, I know the translation I read this morning said slaves, but I think it's a better translation of servant. The disciples, and He says, now, who among you, and I think they would have had some familiarity with this, the sons of Zebedee, they were part of a pretty good operation of fishing. They had hired men. Mark 1:20, I think it is. You'll see that they had hired men. And they weren't farmers, but they were fishermen with hired men. And so Christ says, well, who among you, if you had a servant who was working in the field and doing what he's supposed to do as a hired servant, would come in after their long day's work, because you're out there working too, and serve your servant? Now, this isn't contradictory to what Jesus said about serving the servant, that He would do that later. That's a whole other context, and there's no conflict here, because Christ says a lot of things that if we don't take them in context, they're going to be in conflict to our mind. So Luke 12:37, where He's talking about this, we'll touch on that if we have time. But He's telling them, if you had this kind of a circumstance where a servant's at work, you're not going to come in and expect, he should not expect to be served. He'll serve you. He'll take off his dirty farm clothes, you put on his butlering clothes, and he'll serve you your dinner and give you your coffee. And then when you're all done, you're sitting outside relaxing, looking at the sunset with your coffee and cigar, then he can sit down and have something to eat, but not until then. Certain expectations. It's just the way it is, what He's trying to say. And so He's saying, you wouldn't relax your expectations in this kind of a circumstance that I've just described, would you? That's just not the way it is. It wouldn't even enter your mind to do something differently. It's just the way it is. There's a certain way to act based upon relationships, this kind that He's described. No one would question the expectations. No one would say, well, this is not right. to do something different, to ignore these expectations, that would be the oddity. There's no special thanks to the servant for doing his job. When I leave the veteran's home and clock out, which we've had to do now for the last year, Well, I guess you got to leave at 1 o'clock anyway. No one stands there at the door and says, "Thank you, chaplain, for, hey, can I shake your hand?" Well, some of the guys actually do, but nobody who pays me or employs me says, "Good job. You know, keep it up. Come back, Nick, tomorrow." And, you know, they don't do that. There's no expectation for that either. No special thanks for doing your duty. And this is faith. Faith assumes certain expectations of the believer. Now, this is not the way most people read this parable, by the way. There's all kinds of weird, well, in my mind, kind of weird, different, I should be careful what I say. No one will ever come back if I'm not careful what I say. I would say it this way. There's different interpretations of this parable that I don't agree with, because to me this is pretty obvious. He's saying this is the way faith is. There's certain expectations of you as believers. These expectations aren't extraordinary. The extraordinary thing would be to ignore those expectations. It would be extraordinary for the servant to come in and sit down and say, "Hey, feed me, pal. I mean, I just had a hard day's work here. Come on, come on, feed me." And then it would be really weird for the master to say, "Oh, okay, I'll do it." No, this is what Jesus is saying. That's not the way things are in the real world, whether it be in the world of your employment or of someone else, or my employment of you as followers of the Messiah. It would be extraordinary to ignore those expectations. And so, frankly, he's simply saying, faith is pretty mundane. It's just doing what you're expected to do. That's what he's saying here. This is a very mundane parable. You're just supposed to do certain things without even being told. So to live in faith is to understand the will of the Master, which should be pretty obvious to you, and then to do it. And it should be mundane, in the sense that you're not thinking, "Okay, what's my next step?" No, you just naturally go through the steps. It takes wisdom, no doubt. You have to learn what the Lord wants you to do by knowing His Word. But it is a truly mundane experience, in the sense that not necessarily boring, but it's common. So this isn't a picture of a slavish spirit. That's one of the interpretations that I've run across over the years. But it's a picture of fidelity. It's a picture of faithfulness to do what you're supposed to do. You just do it. You're trustworthy. When you come in from the field, you go ahead and you set the table. And when it's all done, you eat too, and you say, "Hey, we're just doing what we're supposed to do." And again, this isn't contradicting what Jesus said in Luke 12, when he talks about the master coming back and finding his servants, and then he serves them. He's talking that's in the context of the closure of the old age and some different issues there that have to do with the establishment of the age of the Son of Man and so forth. And we've covered some of that before. We won't get into that right now. Just recognize that it's not contradictory. But what I want you to see here is that the duties of faith are supposed to be accomplished without fanfare. The service is expected. The walk of faith is expected. To accomplish God's will is expected. To do what you're supposed to do is just expected. It's mundane. And so we, as Christians, should accomplish the duties of faith without fanfare. We should rebuke that brother without really needing a lot of urging. Faith says, "Rebuke him." Okay, that's what I do. I rebuke the brother. Faith says, "Forgive him when he repents." All right, that's what I do, because that's what I'm supposed to do. Faith might tell you to go and confront somebody else that you hardly even know with the gospel. And I recall a circumstance many years ago when I really sensed the Holy Spirit pushing me to do that, and I didn't do it because I didn't have the faith that I didn't exercise the faith I was supposed to do. I was supposed to exercise. It should have been mundane. I said, "Okay, that's fine." And if they would have cussed me out, well, that's fine too, because I'm just doing what the Lord tells me to do. I'm just clearing the table after the dinner, and it's not time for me to eat yet. I'm just doing what I'm supposed to do. Faith and the walk of faith should be mundane. To get moving and do the obvious is what the Lord is calling us to do. Not to look for innovative ways to show that we have faith, not to look for some kind of splashy and flashy thing to do, but it's simply the life and the Spirit. Galatians 5:16 is kind of a lengthy section. Let me read this. "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law." To be led by the Spirit is to be in faith. And the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God, because you're not in the kingdom. You're not under the authority of Christ if you do these things. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. We live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, or envying one another. Faith is simply life in the Spirit. It's just supposed to be the way we live. You don't get more faith by doing something or whatever. You have faith. We all have faith. If you're a believer, you have faith. You have the same measure of faith as everybody else. So to live in faith means that we're alert to any deviation from the Lord's will. If we make some application here, we need to guard ourselves. We can't be a stumbling block. We cannot be setting these traps. We should be very clear about that, about how we live our life. And we shouldn't allow others to scandalize or to entrap us either. And if we see a brother or sister, as we've already talked about doing that, we shouldn't allow others to go astray and to act as a scandal, act as a trigger to temptation. So, guard ourselves, and we also guard others by rebuking. And this is living in faith. We are alert to any deviation from God's will, so we rebuke, we forgive, but we use wisdom as we do these things. Also, to live by faith means that we understand God and His ways. If we are in Christ, if we are believers, then we have enough faith for whatever Christ calls us to do. It's just that simple. So wait a minute, that's not my experience. Well, that's because you don't understand your relationship with the Lord. It's not as if faith can be pumped up somehow. That isn't the point. Faith is there if you're in Christ. And the idea is that we have enough faith for whatever God calls us to do. Most of that, of course, is right here in the Word. Now, in fact, I say it's all here in the Word. The application of what He says might be a little bit different from time to time, but the principles never change. So everything, if we want to know, what does the Lord call me to do? What do I need faith for? Know the Word. And then you know the answer to that question. It's not amount of faith that we have, but it's a matter of simple of obedience. And really, saying that we have a lack of faith is an excuse, and it really reveals a lack of submission. It doesn't mean we can do anything. It means we can do what we're told. It doesn't mean that we can run out and start a healing ministry or pray for rain or no rain or whatever. It means we can do what we're told. Some things are obvious, as we've seen here, as Jesus is talking about. Our brother's welfare is very obvious, and faith provides the courage to confront the brother, and it's nothing mystical at all about that. So, we need to realize that our problem is largely that we live as if faith is something unattainable. And if we were to live by faith, I think that we would be living much differently. We view too much of the Christian walk as unattainable because we don't understand faith. And it reveals our lack of understanding concerning faith. It reveals a lack of awareness of what we have and who we are in Christ. And it reveals a lack of conformity to God's Word. Because to live according to the Scripture, to live in obedience, is to live in faith. True faith assumes obedience, assumes trust. The song we always sing, to trust and obey. And our job is to know the Lord's will. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Because it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. That's faith. Let's not make a big deal about it. Let's just do what the Lord says. Live according to His Word. And if there are any unusual displays of faith that we're called to, well, that's up to the Lord God. I hope and pray that none of us are guilty of scandalizing another. In addition, I hope that all of us are courageous enough to confront a brother or sister who's guilty of setting up a stumbling block. That's faith. Certainly that Christ-like behavior requires faith, but as believers, we must realize that we already have that faith, and what we lack is obedience. I think a life lived by faith, truly lived in faith, would be so much different than what most of us are familiar with that we might not even recognize it. We, all too often, settle for a truncated Christian walk simply because we have convinced ourselves that we haven't got what it takes to live a victorious life of faith. Now I challenge you to think otherwise. We haven't got what it takes to live a victorious life simply because we are not living obedience. Faith assumes obedience. It assumes that we will trust and obey. True faith will seek to know God's will and then will do it simply as a routine act. So I want to conclude by encouraging you to ask not for more faith, but for more understanding. That really is what we're asking for when we say, Lord, increase my faith, increase my understanding, and the ability and the desire to live that life of obedience, that life of obedient faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may we progress to the point of...